consideration of the Mosaic Covenant. And in the consideration of the Mosaic Covenant, I have first an introduction in which I will survey the biblical witness to the features of the Mosaic Covenant. The fellowship or forms of religious service associated with the Mosaic Covenant, the fulfillment of the Mosaic Covenant, and then the functions or roles of the Mosaic Covenant in redemptive history. Now, this is a lot of material that finally I'm happy with the format of it after many years of teaching these things. However, I also realize that in the approximately hour and a half that I have remaining this evening to deal with this, it's not feasible actually to go into it all in detail, and so more of it will be given to you in the written notes that come and follow, God willing, within a few months or a year of the date of this lecture. Nevertheless, what I have at this time I give, and my dear friend of cramping hand, if you think, if you have run with the footmen, they have wearied you, what will you do with the horses and with the swelling of joy? If you think that the lecture of the last hour went fast, and notes and texts flew at you in machine gun fashion, wait for this. Now, having given you due warning, get your fingers loose. Let us pray and ask for God's help upon our lecture tonight. Our Father, we need to thank you for the privilege of studying your word. And we pray, Father, we know that you've given us many things in the scriptures. And as we study the Old Covenant tonight, we pray you would keep us from error on the right hand and on the left, but that we might understand it aright. For the sake of Jesus. Amen. Now, I want to list these texts. And these are the texts, crucial texts. I cannot be exhaustive in dealing with them, but I'm going to attempt to deal with as many of them as is feasible this evening. First, Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Exodus 24, 7 and 8. Exodus 16 and 17. Exodus 34, 27 and 28. And with those texts, also consider these texts, Exodus 24:18, 31:18, 32:15 and 16, and 34:1. Leviticus 26:9, Leviticus 26:15, Leviticus 26:25, Leviticus 26:44 and 45. Deuteronomy 4:13. Deuteronomy 4:23. Some crucial passages in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 5:2 and 3. Deuteronomy 29:1. Along with Deuteronomy 26, 16 to 19, Deuteronomy 27, 14 and 15, Deuteronomy 27, 26, and with Deuteronomy 27, 26, see Galatians 3:10. Deuteronomy 28, 3 to 14, and 15 to 68. All those passages are background to explain the meaning of Deuteronomy 29:1. So along with Deuteronomy 29:1 goes Deuteronomy 26, 16 to 19. Deuteronomy 27, 14 and 15. Deuteronomy 27, 26 with Galatians 3:10. Deuteronomy 28, 3 to 14. Deuteronomy 28:15-68. The next passage, Deuteronomy 29:9-12. And along with that, you see Deuteronomy 31:9-24. The next passage is Deuteronomy 29:14, 21-25. Then we move from the Pentateuch, which is the main body of Revelation, to the remainder of the Old Testament. And if you've been numbering those, I have 14 main passages up to that point. You with me? Oh boy, you got that? That's wonderful. 15, 2 Kings 17:34-38. Passage 16, 2 Kings 23:2-3. Along with 2 Kings 22:13-16. And 2 Kings 23:21-25. 2 Kings 23:2-3, along with explanatory passages, 2 Kings 22:13-16, and 2 Kings 23:21-25. Now you lost me. When you say number 15 was 2 Kings 17:34-38. Number 16 was 2 Kings 23:2-3. Passage 17 is Psalm 78:10-37. Passage 18, the crucial key foundational text, Jeremiah 31:31-34. Passage 19, Ezekiel 16:8-59. And passage 20, Ezekiel 17:19. Now in the New Testament, five passages which reflect upon the nature and functions, etc., of the Old Covenant. First passage, 2 Corinthians 3:14-15. Second passage, Galatians 3:10. And remember the background of Deuteronomy 27:26. Third passage, Hebrews 8:6-10. Fourth passage, Hebrews 9:1-4. That's 25 passages. That's a selection of 25 texts which constitute a survey of the primary aspects of the biblical witness to the Old Covenant, or to the covenant made with the people of God, mediated by Moses. Yeah, I gave you... No, I didn't, did I? I gave you 4. And I wrote it down as though it were 5. Now I wonder which one I left out that I was intending to use. Nope, I only gave you 4. That's evidently a mistake here on my notes. Not that I couldn't find a 5th passage if I wanted to. There are a ton of passages in the New Testament that deal with this subject of the law. No, I'll just leave you with those 4, and we'll leave it at 24 passages, okay? I have five numbers written down here, but only 4 texts, okay? So, that's a survey. Now, I would like to be able to take the time to go through all of those texts and to exegete them to you, but if I give you that exegetical work here in the classroom, that'll be it. I mean, the time we go through those 20 passages will be done. There's no time to be gone, trust me. Therefore, the best that I can do this evening is to just simply read some of those passages, because you at least have to have them read to you. I just can't quote text and then start making assertions. I can't operate that way, and if it takes a little longer, I guess we'll have to take a little longer, because I don't know how to operate that way. I have to read the scriptures to you. I can't stand it if I don't. So, but I can't read all these passages, so I'm going to just have to read some of the major ones. You follow me? It's just not possible. All right, we'll start with Exodus 19:5-6. This is a crucial, foundational passage. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be mine own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Now here, God says to Moses, I want you to mediate between me and the people. I want you to bring them a message for me. What is that message? First of all, it contains a condition. And that condition says, if. You see the conditionality of this covenant? If you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be. If, then. Right? What are they told that they must obey? Well, what does that mean? What does he say specifically? My voice, correct. Now, are they about to hear the voice of God? Yes. They're about to hear what no other nation ever heard in the history of the earth, either before or after. They are about to hear God's voice. They are about to hear the voice of God speaking to them out of heaven, audibly, with fire and with blast of trumpet. With a sound like that of the thunder, so that they shuddered with fear when they heard that dread voice of God thunder out of Mount Sinai. And what words did the voice of God speak? And uttered no more. The Ten Commandments. If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant. The voice of God spoke that old covenant. It spoke the condition. What God required of them was that they keep the Ten Commandments. That was His old covenant, His voice, what he required the people to obey. His condition of this covenant was, if you obey my voice. What was the promise that came to them in the context of obedience to the voice of God? Then you shall be mine own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now that kingdom of priests, holy nation, my possession among all the peoples. What do those languages, does that word sound at all familiar to you? Where have you ever heard those things before? Exactly! In 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, a people for his own possession. In Titus 2, 14, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. This is the promise of the old covenant. It's the promise that God's people, if they keep the Ten Commandments, if they obey the voice of God, it's conditional, if, then, you will have a special place before me, perpetually, of all the families of the earth. You'll be a kingdom of priests. You'll be a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the children of Israel. These are the promises of the old covenant. Promises with a condition. A condition of obedience to the voice of God. That's very, therefore a very crucial passage. Now, Exodus chapter 24, 7 and 8. After the Lord had spoken the Ten Commandments, He also gave them ordinances as a people to be obeyed. And then Moses came and recounted to the people, verse 3, all the ordinances, and all the people answered and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. And then, observe, and Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and he said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And of course, these are the ordinances which are recorded in the book of Exodus, chapters 21 to 23. And there are many things set forth there that they are to do with respect to civil ordinances and other ceremonies, but the very heart and essence with them, of them, is that they are to serve the Lord God alone, and not the gods of the nations where they are going. And that they must have no other gods but God alone. That's the very heart of what he expected of them. And then built around that fundamental expectation that he was their God and they were his people, were the ordinances and the various rituals that were written in the book. So they had both the voice of God, and they had another document called the Book of the Covenant. And that Book of the Covenant contained all of the statutes and rituals which they were expected to do as the people of God when he brought them into the land which he gave them. Exodus 31:16 and 17. In Exodus 31:16 and 17, the Lord mentions that which is the token of the old covenant. Observe what it is. Exodus 31:13. But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generation. Verse 15, for 6 days shall work, may work be done, but on the seventh day there's a Sabbath of complete rest. Verse 16, so the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day ceased from labor and was refreshed. And when he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tables of stone, written by the finger of God. What was set apart as the sign of the old covenant, engraved on those tables of stone, between God and Israel? What was the sign that is mentioned there, which is said to be a perpetual covenant? The Sabbath, that is correct. The observance of the Sabbath on Saturday, the seventh day, is a distinct sign of the old covenant. You see, when they remembered God one day in seven, when God saw them remembering him, when he saw them observing the Sabbath, setting apart one day for him, it served as a perpetual reminder of his promise that if they obeyed his voice, they would have a special place as the people of God. What a fitting token that they were his special people and he was their God and they had a special relationship with them. How fitting it was that the Sabbath day would become a sign of that promise that that nation would have a special relationship with God, so that when he saw them observing the Lord's day, the day of the Lord, the Sabbath day, that then he would remember his promise that they would be a special people unto him forever if they obeyed his voice. And so that which was a creation ordinance became a sign of the old covenant, the observance of the Sabbath day on Saturday, the seventh day of the week, is explicitly associated with the observance of the seventh day here in this passage. But on the seventh day, there is a Sabbath of complete rest. And the Lord worked on 6 days, but on the seventh day, he ceased. It is a sign, the seventh day. The observance of the Sabbath on Saturday is a sign of the old covenant. Now, let's turn over to Exodus chapter 34, verses 27 and 28. Now, again, this is the second giving of the tables of stone after the first ones were shattered through their idolatry. What was it that they did that broke the covenant? What did they do? They went and served other gods. That broke the covenant, that shattered the tables of stone. They had disobeyed him already. They had taken other gods already. Now the Lord renews it. He says in verse 27 of Deuteronomy 34, write down these words. For in accordance with these words have I made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. So what are the words of the covenant? It's the voice of God. It's the 10 commandments. These are the words of the covenant. You can also see the following text that I mentioned, Exodus, the ones that I mentioned, 32, 15, and 16, 34, 1, etc. See those other passages that I mentioned in conjunction with that. Now skip over many of the passages in the book of Leviticus for the sake of time, and I'll come to the witness of Deuteronomy directly. Deuteronomy, first of all, chapter 4, observe verse 12 and 11, recounting what happened at Mount Sinai. Beginning way back in verse 10, remember the day when you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform the 10 commandments, and he wrote them on 2 tables of stone. Now, what could be more clear? The voice of God. If you will obey my voice, they heard the voice. That voice of God is the covenant, and keep my covenant. That is the condition they are to keep, and that is called the old covenant. They are to keep it. What is it? The 10 commandments. He spoke these words, and we read, he added no more in another text. Then observe the next thing. And in addition to that, the tables of stone, something else. Verse 14. And in addition, understood, the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments. Now observe this very carefully. Observe this. This is crucial. That you might perform them in the land where you are going over to possess it. In addition to the 10 commandments, something additional was given. Do you remember what was given at that time? Statutes and ordinances. And where were those statutes and ordinances written? In a what?
In the book of the covenant. Correct. And the book was sprinkled with blood. And observe the purpose. Where were those ordinances and ceremonies supposed to be observed? In what place? In the land. There's an intimate connection between the book and the land. The book and the land. You see that? So there's two things given. First, tables of stone. Second, book. The book contained ceremonies, ordinances, statutes, and rituals to be performed where? In the land of Canaan, where they are going. See that? The book and the land. And that book is also called the Book of the Covenant. Right? That's very important. That passage is quite important. Then, he warns them, watch yourselves, verse 23, lest you forget the covenant and make any graven image, because he's a consuming fire. Again, to forsake God and to have other gods is to break this covenant. The heart of it is, I am your God, you are my people, you are not to have any other gods but me, never serve them. If they fell, if they sinned, there was provision for sin. But when they forsook the Lord and went after other gods, they broke God's covenant and brought the vengeance of the covenant upon themselves, as we'll see. Now, there are passages that speak about that vengeance of the covenant. For example, the two I didn't read, Leviticus 26, 25, Leviticus 26, 44, and 45. Those passages speak about the vengeance of the covenant. But we'll get to other passages on that. Deuteronomy 5 is also an absolutely crucial text. Crucial text. And here again, he recounts the Ten Commandments. The words of the covenant, Deuteronomy 5. Observe, listen to this. Verse 2. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. Look, when was it made? At Horeb. It wasn't made in eternity. It wasn't made in the Garden of Eden. It wasn't made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was made at Horeb. See? Look. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all of those alive here today. He didn't make it in the days of Abraham. This is historical. It's made in the history of redemption with the people of God at Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. And how did he make it? He made it with the whole society of people that had experienced redemption from Egypt. He had redeemed them for himself, taken them to be his people in fulfillment of the promise made to their fathers. And now, having taken them to himself, he brings them to Sinai, and he himself speaks to them out of heaven. And they hear the voice of God speaking to his people and making with his people a covenant on that day with the whole nation that had experienced the divine salvation. And the Lord spoke to you face to face, and you were afraid. For you were afraid because of the fire. And he said, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. And then he repeats all the words of the Ten Commandments, verse 22. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire of cloud and thick gloom with a great voice, and he added no more, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. Abundantly clear. The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Now, observe this. Deuteronomy chapter 29.
Deuteronomy. And one more thing. Deuteronomy 6:1 says this. Now this is the commandment, verse 6, and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going to possess it. Now Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29. Some very, very important texts. And of course, in these passages, you have Deuteronomy 12-26. In Deuteronomy 12-26, you have all the various statutes. In Deuteronomy 27, you have the ratification of these things. In Deuteronomy 28, you have the blessings and the curses associated with these statutes. Then in Deuteronomy 29. Now, where are they in Deuteronomy 29? Deuteronomy 29, they're on the plains of Moab. In the whole book of Deuteronomy, they're not in Horeb anymore. There's only two people who were in the first generation that came out of Egypt that are now about to enter Canaan. They had all miraculously crossed the Red Sea, and now they're about to miraculously cross the River Jordan. They're about to enter into the land of Canaan. They're on the very verge of going in. Moses is just about to die. He's about to go out to the mountain, view the whole land, and die and be buried. And Joshua's about, he's on the very verge of leading them in. So, there was the generation that came out of the land of Egypt. And of those, only two remain alive. Right, besides Moses, and that is Joshua and Caleb. All the rest of the men of war are dead. They all died in the wilderness, and their little ones are grown up. And they're about to enter into the land. They're on the very verge. And these things given to them in Deuteronomy 12-26, and Deuteronomy 27-28, and Deuteronomy 29, these things given to them are given to them on the very verge of receiving their inheritance from God, just about miraculously to cross over the River Jordan. Observe Deuteronomy 29:1. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he had made with them at Horeb. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he had made with them in Horeb. Okay? Well, what is he talking about? What's he talking about? Well, let's start to look back in the context. What are the words? What are the words? Deuteronomy 26. Here in Deuteronomy 26, it's coming to a close. All the things written in that book that Moses wrote in the book. Observe what we read in Deuteronomy 26. This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances. You shall be careful to do them. You have declared the Lord your God to be your God. And what does that mean? That you would walk in the way, in his ways, keep his statutes and commandments and ordinances, listen to his voice, and the Lord has declared you to be his people, a treasured possession, as he promised you that you should keep his commandments, and that he shall set you on high above the nations which he's made for praise and fame and honor, that you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God as he has spoken. Go into the land, and when you go into the land, keep this which is written, these ordinances and these statutes. It's part and parcel of what it means to be a special consecrated people set apart for God to live in his land and to do the law of the land. And the law of the land is written in this book. Deuteronomy 12 is an enlargement and application of those original things that were written down in the book of Exodus when they came out of Egypt. Deuteronomy 12 to 26. Then observe you have the curses of the covenant given in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and the blessings of the covenant. Then Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. Observe what this is called. Cursed is he who does not confirm all the words of this law by doing them. Cursed is he that does not confirm all the words of this law by doing them. That sound familiar? Listen to what it says in the book of Galatians. In reflection upon this, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Okay? All the words of this law, all things written in the book of the law to perform them. The ordinances contained in Deuteronomy, verses 12 to 26, are written down in the book, which is referred to as the book of the law. That book contained the ordinances and the statutes and the ceremonies which they were to perform in the land of Canaan where they were going. He says, this is the covenant which he made with them in Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them at Horeb. There is an addition to the tables of stone, the book of the law, the book which the people were to perform in the land of Canaan.
The book of law, book of covenant.
That's correct. Deuteronomy, is that not correct? Is that not your understanding of what that means? Right, that's exactly right. All right, Deuteronomy. Chapter 31, verse 9. Deuteronomy 31, verse 9. So Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. Now observe this text, verse 24, crucial text. And it came to pass, when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book till they were complete, that Moses commanded the Levites, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may remain there as a witness against you. What was in the Ark of the Lord? Correct. What did you have placed down together next to one another? Two documents of the covenant. What were they? Number one, tables of stone. Number two, a book of the law. Where was this book to be observed? In what space and location? In the land of Canaan. And both of these are said to be associated with the covenant. This was enlarged and completed when they were about to enter the promised land. This was given to them when they were redeemed from Egypt. The tables of stone were given to them upon their redemption from Egypt. The completed book of the law was given to them on the plains of Moab as they were about to enter the land of Canaan. Therefore, there are people who say, I can't forbear no more. There are people who say, there is no distinction in the Bible
between the moral law and the civil law and the ceremonial law, it's all one. And it's just a theological fabrication, and there's no basis whatsoever for any such distinction. It's all one.
Well, not according to what I read here. According to what I read here, it's two. Not one, but two. There's tables of stone which contain the moral law of God, binding upon all men and all nations. There's a book of the law which contains civil ordinances and statutes given to be done in the land of Canaan by the people of God under the Old Covenant.
Is it always accepted that the book of the covenant is not placed in the ark but beside the ark?
Well, there are two things that are placed together, indicating that for the... I'm not sure about that, but indicating that both of these things are together to be observed by the people of Israel in the land. But how do these things apply to the people under the new covenant? That's a question we'll come to momentarily. But for now, let us see clearly that there are two aspects of the law, the tables and the book. And it is true that they were all part of the old covenant, both aspects of the old covenant to be observed by Israel under the old covenant, but the Bible does know of a distinction. Oh, indeed it does. The one, what we say, contains civil and ceremonial as well as moral, but the other containing the moral law of God, the tables of stone. The Bible does know of this distinction. It knows explicitly of this distinction. Though the theologians may describe it theologically as moral, ceremonial, and civil, clearly we can see that there is a foundation for that distinction here in the clear distinction between the tables of stone and the book of the law. The one containing the moral law, the voice of God, the other containing the statutes and ceremonies as well as the civil judgments and institutions which they were to observe in the land of Canaan where they were going. Is that not clear? He gave me ordinances that you were to observe in the land. And you cannot keep the book of the law without the land. It's impossible. And the only way, place it can be done is in the land of Canaan. Read what it says. It's not possible to do that, the things written in that book, unless you live in that land. Impossible. Understand? And there's the year of Jubilee. And there's the tithe. And there's the set feasts three times a year where you go up to the place where it's in the land of Canaan, where there's no possible way that you can observe what's in that book unless you live in that land. It's not possible. Because it was given to them to be performed in the land. That's why it was given to them on the verge of entering the land. And both of these things were aspects of their covenantal relationship with God. This is called what? The book of the covenant, sprinkled with blood. And these are the words of the covenant. So the covenant involves both of these things, the book and the tables. The old covenant is the book and the tables of the law to be observed in the land by the people. And how that's applied to God's people under the new covenant? All in due time. Okay? Well, now let me go on quickly, because this is very crucial information. Now, there are also some who say that God did not swear an oath to the people under the Old Covenant, but the people swore the oath, which is also incorrect. God made a promise to them, because we read in the New Testament that the New Covenant is a better covenant based on better promises, which means that there were promises in the Old Covenant. Promises not made by the people, but promises made by God. Okay, observe, though, Deuteronomy 29, verse 9. So keep the words of this covenant and do them. You stand today, all of you, before the Lord, your little ones, your wives, the alien. Observe, that you may enter into the covenant of the Lord and into His oath, which the Lord your God is making with you today. Why? In order that He may establish you today as His people, and that He may be... He swore to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's the heart of the matter. You're entering into his covenant and his oath, just as he promised, I will be a God to you and to your seed after you. This is what it means that Abraham's seed through Isaac and Jacob would be God's people. That he would be a God to them. This is what it means. That he redeemed them, brought them out, entered into covenant and oath-bound promise with them. That they would be his people and he would be their God. That's the very heart of that old covenant promise in fulfillment of exactly what he said to Abraham. I will be a God to you and to your seed. This is how it's fulfilled. That's what it says. That's what it means. He's making a covenant with them to be their God and they will be his people. Well, I'll leave this then for now. We'll come to several other texts. Just a few. We'll come to simply to Jeremiah 31. That's enough text there. Now I'll just take one of these texts out of the prophets, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, and we'll just look at that text briefly. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart will I write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Where did he write his law the first time? Where is he going to write it the second time? The same law. Well, which law is it? The book or the table? That's the point. And which one is written on the hearts of the people under the new covenant? Is all the book of the law written on the heart of all the Gentile Christians that are living in the land of Canaan? It can't possibly be that! And you don't understand this distinction between the book and the tables. It doesn't make any sense. But it makes perfect sense if you see that in connection with the passages that have gone before. He's going to write, just like he wrote on tables, he's going to write now what he wrote on tables on hearts. The Ten Commandments are going to be written on the hearts of God's people by God. The same finger that wrote all ten on the stone is going to write all ten on the heart. That's his law. That's what he wrote. That's what he writes on the hearts of his people under the new covenant. Not the book. Because that's not for the Gentiles. That's for Paul's point in Galatians. That's for the land of Canaan. How does it apply to us? We'll see. But for the tables of stone, that's what's written on the hearts by the finger of God. And why? Because, you see, the point is that now God's people will obey the law and not break it like they did before, which my covenant they break. But now God in the new covenant based on better promises, is going to see to it and ensure that that law is kept. And how is he going to ensure that his people under the new covenant keep it? He's going to ensure that they keep it by writing it on their hearts instead of on tables of stone. So that they will obey him in evangelical gospel obedience. Because he himself will write it on the heart. And of course, this is confirmed in many passages in the New Testament. Let's speak about the tables of stone in their unique place as the moral law of God. 2 Corinthians 3, 14 and 15. Romans 3, 19 and 20. Romans 7, 7 to 12. And then we look at some other passages. Just one other passage now out of the New Testament that I'm going to look at briefly. Maybe I'll look at a couple of these just briefly in Hebrews and then we'll start to summarize and put things together. We've done 48 minutes And what I'm going to try to do here is I'm going to keep going. I'm going to go for an hour and a half. When we run out of tape, we quit for tonight. That's it. We're done. How's that? That's fair enough. That way we've got to be done by 9:15, 9:30, or whatever. We can't be too late. No, nobody. Let's keep it that way. Right? Amen. Now, let's look at Hebrews 8:6. Observe, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by so much as he is the mediator of a better covenant which has been enacted upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. But finding fault with them, he says, which my covenant they broke. Now when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. It's done away. Disappear. The old system, the old economy of the people of God, and what is ready to disappear in the history of redemption. Right then, and it's not going to reappear. It's disappeared and done away. Because the new is coming, and the new is better. Mediated not by Moses, but by Jesus. A better covenant enacted on better promises. And the promise was, if you obey my voice, written on tables of stone, then you'll be my special people. But the new is, I will write my voice. What I wrote on that stone, I'll write it on their heart. And they'll all know me. And I'll forgive their sin. Their iniquity I will remember no more. What's a better thought? What's a better, better thought? Isn't it? It's a better thought. You don't go back to the old. That's what he's telling these Hebrews. You don't go back to what's worse. God's not going to reinstitute in the future what's worse than what we have now. Unthinkable. It's an insult to Christ. It's an insult to the better promises to have a hope of going back under the old ceremonies and sacrificial system and old covenant to the Jews. Oh, it's great. Because whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And now it comes anew. Observe, now he comes and speaks about the means of fellowship associated with that old covenant. He says, now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and an earthly sanctuary. And he goes into these forms of fellowship with God that characterize the Old Covenant. What we'll look under here, under the fellowship of the Old Covenant. Consider what he mentions here. He speaks about the tabernacle and the tables and the cherubim and the priesthood. Verse 6, now when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering into the outer tabernacle, performing divine worship, but into the second only the high priest enters once a year, not without blood, which he offers for himself. But observe, which is a symbol, verse 9, for the present time, since, verse 10, they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations imposed until a time of reformation. Only until a time of reformation. The time of the reformation of the people of God. And observe then, verse 18, for even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, remember in Exodus 21? He took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet and wool and hyssop and sprinkled the book. And all the people saying, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord commanded you. And the same way, he sprinkled the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And all that was associated with that old covenant was ratified with the blood, the book and the tabernacle and the vessels, and all of it was associated with the old covenant, and all of it was imposed as carnal ordinances until a time of reformation. Paul says the same in Galatians chapter 3. Speaking of the entire book of the law, observe, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. What was it? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, Moses, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. The old economy was only ordained to last until the Messiah came. When Messiah came, that was the time of reformation. The coming of Messiah was the final culminating generation of the old covenant and all of its statutes, ordinances, possessions, books, land, and everything else associated with it. It ended with the coming of Christ. And the writer to Hebrews says, that's why now it's nigh unto vanishing away. Okay, now, that's my very brief summary of those survey of those texts, which I could not forbear to survey. Now then, we consider number one. Now here I will go through these things quickly. I must go quickly now, because I see that I have about 57, about 20 minutes left. Now, in the last 20 minutes, I want to go through all these things. We've seen the biblical witness, right? Basically seen it. I've given the survey. I admit it's a piecemeal, but better than nothing. First, the foundations. On what foundations this old covenant built? First of all, it's built on the foundation of the Abrahamic covenant. It's built on the foundation, number one, of the Abrahamic covenant. Is that not clear? Secondly, built upon the foundation of the Exodus. And thirdly, right, the giving of the tables at Horeb, and thirdly, the reception of Canaan as an inheritance. The giving of the book in its final form. The redemption and the inheritance. The miraculous crossing of the Red Sea, just after it happened. The miraculous crossing of the River Jordan, just before it happened. Right? So those are the foundations. Then, what are the features? What are the features of this covenant? That's what I have. I have the following features, and I'll expand this over here. A, B, C, D, and D. First, recipient. Second, substance. Thirdly, ratification. Fourthly, mediation. Fifthly, token. Recipients, with whom? Substance, what? Ratification, how, when, where? Mediator, through whom? Token, what visible sign associated with it? You see it? I think right now you should be able to go through and answer all these questions from everything we've seen so far. Therefore, Here we go. With whom is it made? Okay. Right? With whom? Right? It has initial generation, has successive generation, and it has final generation. Final generation. Right? Initial generation, successive generations, and final generation. What's the initial generation? The initial generation of Israel is right with whom it is made. It's made with the Jewish people, right? The initial generation is which one? The one that... And what else did they do? Ah, okay. What would you call that generation? Correct. The wilderness generation. Right? And a wilderness generation has a continuity of Joshua and Caleb. Right? There's some continuity in it. But at the beginning, it's the group that left Egypt and the group that entered Canaan. After they left, they experienced firsthand redemption from Egypt, and they experienced firsthand reception of the inheritance of Canaan. They experienced it firsthand, the redemption and the inheritance. They experienced it with their own eyes and ears. When they had experienced the redemption, they received the table. And just before they had experienced the inheritance, they received the completed book. So it's made with them firsthand and with their successive generations of their physical descendants who are follow after them, right? What's the final generation? That live in the land. And what's the final generation of this covenant? What, how long does it last? Until when? Until what? Until the seed should come. In thy seed till all the families of the earth be blessed. Until Messiah. Until the time of Reformation. And that's the time of transition from the old to the new covenant. Can you see that? Okay, let's look at the text. The initial generation, Deuteronomy chapter 5, 2 and 3, Jeremiah 31, 32. The initial generations right here. The wilderness generation, Deuteronomy. You could go back and pick these up. I'm doing it for you. Deuteronomy 5, 2 and 3, Jeremiah 31, 32. Exodus 19:3, Deuteronomy 29:1, etc. Remember all those passages we looked at? It's clear. They made it with them. Not with our fathers, with us. With all of you here today. Besides the covenant he made in Horeb. Right? Right. The successive generations. Deuteronomy 29:15. Deuteronomy 29:22 and 24-27 and 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed are for whom? For us and for our children, that we may do them. And the final generation, Matthew 21:43, the kingdom of God taken away from you. Galatians 3:19, until the seed should come. Hebrews 8:13, vanishing away. Hebrews 9:10, time of reformation. 1 Thessalonians 2:14-16, the wrath that has come upon them to the uttermost. Okay? That's the final generation of the Old Covenant. It's not starting up again. It's over. It's done. It's vanished. It's through. And all of its accoutrements are through. Its priesthood is done. Its temple is done. Its sacrificial system is done. Its ceremonies are done. The Jewish people, descended by blood from Abraham, are no longer the people of God. They were, but they're not anymore. The people of God have undergone a transition from being Abraham's physical to Abraham's spiritual seed. You are the people of God. I will provoke you to jealousy with a metaphorical. The substance. What does he promise? Right, that this is an oath is abundantly clear. Deuteronomy 29, 12 and 13. It has both a condition and then it has a solemn promise. The condition is twofold. Keep the tables, keep the book. Keep the tables. Exodus 19, 5. Exodus 34, 27, 28. Deuteronomy 5. 4 to 22, Deuteronomy 4, 12 and 13, etc., etc. Keep the book. Exodus 24, 3, 4, 7 and 8. Deuteronomy 4, 14. Deuteronomy 5, 31. Deuteronomy 31, 9 and 24. And with many other passages associated with that book. That's the condition. If you obey my voice, keep the tables of stone, and if you keep my ordinances in the land of Canaan, all that means you're my people and you have me, nobody else as your God. Then here's the promise, the blessing. Promise. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Deuteronomy 26, 18 and 19. Deuteronomy 28, 1 to 14. All the blessedness of keeping his voice and all the blessedness of keeping his book in the land. And the curses that will come upon them if they break it. The vengeance of the covenant. Leviticus 26, 15 to 45. Especially verses 44 to 45. Deuteronomy 27, 15 to 26. And Galatians 3:10. Deuteronomy 28, 15 to 68. Especially Deuteronomy 29, 21. All the curses of the covenant that come upon them if they break his law. So it's if you obey my voice, and if in the land you keep my book, then I will bless you, and you will continue as my special people forever. And then the blessedness that will come to you in the land will be great. And blessed will be the fruit of your body, and blessed will be the fruit of your ground, and blessed you'll be when you go out, and your enemies will be scattered before you. But you break my word, you serve other gods, you break my law, and you forsake me, and you serve other gods, and all these curses will come upon you until you're driven out of my land. See that? Until you're driven out of my land. Because you forsook me. And you wouldn't serve me with joy and gladness of heart because of all the things I gave you. And you wanted other gods instead of me, then you'll go in their land and you'll serve their gods in their land in poverty and in sorrow. Because you wouldn't serve me with joy for all the fullness I gave you, you'll go over there and serve them in sorrow. That will be my judgment and my curse. You don't want me to be your God? Then I'll let you go serve their gods in their land with me. What's that? That's the substance of the covenant. How, when, and where was it ratified? When was it ratified? Well, it was ratified upon two occasions. First, it was ratified here immediately after they entered the wilderness, and it was ratified here immediately before they left the wilderness. It was ratified at Mount Sinai, Deuteronomy 31:32. Just after they entered the wilderness. And it was ratified on the plains of Moab just before they left the wilderness. Deuteronomy 27:9 and Deuteronomy 29:12 and 13. That's when and where. Sinai and Moab. The plains of Moab. Deuteronomy 26:16 to 19. Deuteronomy 29:1. How was it ratified? First of all, with regard to the ratification, there was blood. Exodus 24, 6 to 8, and as we saw, Hebrews 9, 18 to 20. There was also confirmation by the people. It was ratified by the confirmation of the whole society of Israel. Exodus 19, 7, at the time that they were at Horeb, and Deuteronomy 27, 26, and Exodus 24, 3 and 7, on the plains of Moab. Furthermore, there was a ceremony associated with it. There was the ceremonial meal where the elders came up and ate with God, ceremonially and symbolically, Exodus 24:9-11. Then there was the blessing and cursing ceremony with the monument and the sacrifices in Deuteronomy 27:1-8. And Deuteronomy 27:11-26, all of that associated with ratifying this covenant upon the occasion of entering into the land. Finally, we read in the book of Galatians that it was ratified by angels in Galatians 3:19, and Acts 7:53, Hebrews 2:2. And possibly, Hebrews 2:2, Acts 7:53, Galatians 3:19, and possibly that's a description of something that's said in Deuteronomy 33:2, although it's not clear exactly. Finally, the fourth thing, the mediator. The mediator, I should say next to last, the mediator of the Old Covenant is Moses. Exodus 20:19, it's clear that it comes through Moses. Numbers 12:7, God speaks to him face to face. Deuteronomy 5:5. John 1:17, the law was given through Moses. Acts 7:38. Galatians 3:19. Along with Exodus 34:27-28. Jesus is not the mediator of the Old Covenant. Moses is the mediator of the Old Covenant. Finally, the token. The observance of the Sabbath on the seventh day, Exodus 31:16-17. Exodus 31:16-17. Well, that then takes me through the features of the covenant, the old covenant. I come now to set before you, having looked at that, the fellowship of the Old Covenant. The fellowship of the Old Covenant. Okay? Does it make sense so far for you? You probably will follow so far. Alright, and this is the ordinances of divine service. There was a means of fellowship with God. There was a Sabbath day. There was a priesthood. There was a atonement. They had the priesthood. They had also the ceremonies, or what you could call, they had the book of the law. They had the land. They had ordinances, atonement, priesthood, Sabbath, and land. All of these things. And they had a place, a tabernacle that went into a temple. In these passages, Matthew 21 and verse 43, we read that the theocracy will be taken away from you and given to a people bringing forth the fruits thereof. They were disobedient, ye stiff-necked, and disobedient in hearts and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. And their special relationship with God was taken away from them and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. We read in Galatians 3:19 that this whole system, with the book and the ordinances as the body politic and constitution of the people of God, has an end. We read in Colossians 2:17 that the Jewish Sabbath, being observed on Saturday, being a sign of the Old Covenant, had an end. We read in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 4 that the dietary laws of the Old Covenant have an end. And in Mark 7:19, Jesus says they've come to an end. In Hebrews 7, 11 and 12, we read that the priesthood has an end. And all of those ordinances associated with the priesthood, the Day of Atonement, has an end. In 1 Peter 2:9, we read that those people are no longer the people of God, but that we are now the people of God. Now, therefore, all of this must equally as well, since there is a new atonement and a new Sabbath day and a new priesthood and a new constitution, there is also associated with this a new inheritance for the people of God. The land, as the inheritance of the people of God, along with the book and the priesthood and the atonement and the Jewish Sabbath and the tabernacle and all associated with it, the land also comes to an end as the characteristic inheritance of the people of God. But they have a new atonement and a new Sabbath day and a new priesthood and a new constitution and a new inheritance. The new atonement is made by the blood of Christ. The new priesthood is the Melchizedek priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus Christ. The new Sabbath day is the Lord's day. The new constitution is the new covenant, the Decalogue written on the heart. And the new inheritance is the Holy Spirit poured out upon the people of God. And so, these ordinances of divine service come to an end with the coming of Christ. All of those things associated with that fellowship, the place of God, the land of Canaan, the book of the law containing ordinances as the body politic and constitution for the people in the land, the atonement, on the Day of Atonement, made by the high priest, the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, the old Jewish Sabbath on Saturday, the tabernacle temple, and all of the accoutrements and rituals associated with it, it all comes to an end. All of that service, which was associated with the old covenant, and the people of God have a new temple, and a new Sabbath, and a new priesthood, and a new atonement, and a new body politic, a new constitution, and a new inheritance. You see that? Now, some want to object to this and say that it is said that this land is given as an everlasting inheritance. Well, the objection is really without very much weight when you consider that the word adolam, which is used to describe the land in Genesis 17, verse 8, is also used to describe the Levitical priesthood. It's also used to describe the Jewish Sabbath observed on Saturday. See, it means until the vanishing point, and it means until the end of the age. And that all comes away. It lasted until Christ came. And when Christ came, it all came to an end together. The land and the book as a body politic, as a constitution for the people in the land, their inheritance and their constitution, their atonement, it all came to an end then and there. Now then, let me quickly come to the fulfillment of this covenant, because it leads naturally into what I've been saying. The fulfillment of this covenant takes place in the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not have a good and happy fulfillment. Would that it did, but we read in Jeremiah 31:32 that it does not have a happy fulfillment. But it is fulfilled in the breaking of the covenant by the people of Israel. They broke the covenant. Which my covenant they broke. And as a result of it, their special relationship was taken away from them. 1 Thessalonians 2:14 to 16 and Matthew 21:43. And the curses came, and a new covenant was made. Well, what happened to the very substance of that covenant? A new priesthood established, which is in Christ, and we'll come to that. A new Sabbath day, the Lord's day. A new tabernacle, the people of God themselves become the tabernacle. A new inheritance, the Holy Spirit. A new atonement, the sacrifice of Christ. But what happened to that? Not so much those things, but what happened to those very things which were the essence of that covenant, the tables and the book containing the ordinances, which was the Constitution and body politic? What happened to those things at the time of fulfillment when Christ came? First, the tables are written on the hearts of God's people. The book is done away as a body politic, because they no longer have the land as their inheritance, but they have the Spirit as the down payment of their inheritance. But the general equity of those ordinances still applies. For example, thus Paul says, I will not muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn. That's one of those civil statutes and ordinances. And he says, that teaches us the principle that the gospel minister should be paid. So the general righteousness and justice of those statutes is to be applied ecclesiastically, domestically, and civilly. And we are to see the picture of Christ that's given to us through these ceremonies. But the people of God are freed from doing everything written in the book of the law as a body politic to be observed in the land of Canaan as their inheritance. They no longer have Canaan. Now they have the Spirit as their inheritance. Let me give you some of those passages where ad olam, until everlasting, for perpetual generations, to the end of the age, is used to describe other things besides the land. Genesis 17:8, Exodus 40:15, Leviticus 16:34, Numbers 25:13, Exodus 29:9, Exodus 31:16. I sure will. Genesis 17:8, Exodus 40:15, Leviticus 16:34, Numbers 25:13, Exodus 29:9. Exodus 31:16. Okay. Now that brings me then to my final point this evening, which is the functions of the Mosaic Covenant in redemptive history. Functions of the Mosaic Covenant in redemptive history. Gotcha. First of all, well, the first function is that it served as a very foundation for God's special relationship with His people. God then established the people of God in redemptive history by that means. It's there and then that the people of God were first established. So the people of God were to go under a great reformation. They were at this time established in redemptive history through this wonderful redemption and Exodus and all of the blessedness associated with the inheritance of Canaan from God. Galatians 3:19, 23, 24. Galatians 4:3 and 4. Romans 3:1 and 2. And Romans 9:4. What advantage then has the Jew? Much everywhere. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were made God's special people. Secondly, second function is that the messianic people, the people from whom Messiah would come, were separated from all the families of the earth. Again, Galatians 3:19, until the seed should come. Amos 3:2, And Leviticus 18, 1 to 5, and Leviticus 19, 1 and 2. Thirdly, the Decalogue, God's will for all mankind, God's abiding moral law, was revealed and thundered in redemptive history. Romans 3, 19 and 20. Romans 7, 7 to 12. God's abiding moral law for all mankind was declared. The voice of conscience was codified, clarified, amplified at Mount Sinai. Fourthly, many pictures of Christ were given. Many pictures of Christ were given through the ceremonies, through the Day of Atonement, through the set feast. Leviticus 24, I'm sorry, Luke 24, 26 and 27. Luke 24, 44 to 47. And Colossians 3 and verse 17. There were pictures of Christ and the way of salvation in all those things. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 and following. And fifth and final purpose in redemptive history was that many spiritual lessons about the Christian life and experimental religion are given through God's dealings with His people under the Old Covenant. 1 Corinthians 9, 9 and 10. These things were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages are come. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. So therefore, by way of conclusion, was the law a covenant of works, a way by which men were to earn their way to heaven? It's unthinkable. Absolutely and utterly unthinkable. It was given to a people whom God had redeemed for Himself. And they should have kept it out of gratitude and love for what He had done for them. Not so that they could earn His favor, but they had already received His favor and experienced redemption and inheritance, not on anything they merited. No. And what He asked of them was, keep me for your God, and I'll be your God, and you be my people, and don't worship any other God but me. And He published, that's the substance and heart of it all, of everything in His book and everything in His tables of stone for them to do in the land. It wasn't a covenant of works, a republication of a covenant of works to earn the way to heaven. But it was given to them whom He had redeemed in His kindness, whom He had given inheritance. And out of gratitude and love, they ought to kept His law and served Him. But the heart of man is such that even such experiences of God's kindness and condescension and deliverance, apart from saving inward redemptive grace upon the heart, will be spurned by sinful and wretched men, even as they did. His people spurned His love and broke His word and broke His oath and broke His covenant and brought upon themselves the vengeance of the covenant. But God in His mercy decided that He would do something even about that and made a new covenant in which He promised that He would now ensure that His people would obey His voice. Well, may the Lord be pleased to write these things upon our hearts. Let us pray and commit our time to Him. Father, we give You thanks for the blessedness that we have, the great privilege of living in these days of fulfillment, these days when Christ has come and has brought in the better promises of the new covenant. We thank You that we stand here under those great blessings. Thank You for all the painstaking effort You went to with Your people over many centuries that we might have the life that we have today. For this we praise and magnify Your great and holy name.